The Augsburg Confession, Chapter 3. Augsburg. Meantime, Augsburg was filling more and more every day. Princes, bishops, deputies, gentlemen, cavaliers, soldiers in rich uniforms, entered by every gate, and thronged the streets, the public places, inns, churches, and palaces. All that was most magnificent in Germany was there about to be collected. The critical circumstances in which the empire and Christendom were placed, the presence of Charles V and his kindly manners, the love of novelty, of grand shows, and of lively emotions, tore the Germans from their homes. All those who had great interests to discuss, without reckoning a crowd of idlers, flocked from the various provinces of the empire, and hastily made their way towards this illustrious city. In the midst of this crowd, the elector and the landgrave were resolved to confess Jesus Christ, and to take advantage of this convocation in order to convert the empire. Scarcely had John arrived when he ordered one of his theologians to preach daily with open doors in the Church of the Dominicans. On Sunday, the May 8th, the same was done in the Church of St. Catherine. On the 13th, Philip of Hesse opened the gates of the cathedral, and his chaplain Sneff there proclaimed the word of salvation. And on the following Sunday, May 15th, this prince ordered Salarius, minister of Augsburg and a follower of Zwingli, to preach in the same temple. Somewhat later, the landgrave firmly settled himself in the church of St. Ulrich, and the elector in that of St. Catherine. These were the two positions taken up by these illustrious princes. Every day the gospel was announced in these places to an immense and attentive crowd. 1308, the partisans of Rome were amazed. They expected to see criminals endeavoring to dissemble their faults, and they met with confessors of Christ with uplifted heads and words of power. Desirous of counterbalancing these sermons, the Bishop of Augsburg ordered his suffragan and his chaplain to ascend the pulpit. But the Romish priests understood better how to say Mass than to preach the gospel. "They shout, they bawl," said some. "They are stupid fellows," added all their hearers, shrugging their shoulders. The Romanists, ashamed of their own priests, began to grow angry, and unable to hold their ground by preaching, had recourse to the secular power. "The priests are setting wondrous machines at work to gain Caesar's mind," said Melanchthon. They succeeded, and Charles made known his displeasure at the hardihood of the princes. The friends of the Pope then drew near the Protestants, and whispered into their ears that the Emperor, victor over the King of France and the Roman Pontiff, would appear in Germany to crush all the gospelers. The anxious elector demanded the advice of his theologians. Before the answer was ready, Charles's orders arrived, brought by two of his most influential ministers, the Counts of Nassau and of Nenner. A more skillful choice could not have been made. These two nobles, although devoted to Charles, were favorable to the gospel, which they professed not long after. The elector was therefore fully disposed to listen to their counsel. On the May 24th, the two counts delivered their letters to John of Saxony, and declared to him the emperor's exceeding grief that religious controversies should disturb the good understanding which had for so many years united the houses of Saxony and Austria, that he was astonished at seeing the elector oppose an edict, that of Worms, which had been unanimously passed by all the states of the empire, and that the alliances he had made tended to tear asunder the unity of Germany, and might inundate it with blood. They required at last that the elector would immediately put a stop to the evangelical preachings, and added, in a confidential tone, that they trembled at the thought of the immediate and deplorable consequences which would certainly follow the elector's refusal. "This," said they, "is only the expression of our own personal sentiments. It was a diplomatic maneuver, the emperor having enjoined them to give utterance to a few threats, but solely as if proceeding from themselves. The elector was greatly agitated. If his majesty forbids the preaching of the gospel," exclaimed he, "I shall immediately return home." He waited, however, for the advice of his theologians. Luther's answer was ready first. "The emperor is our master," said he. "The town and all that is in it belong to him. If your highness should give orders at Torgau for this to be done, and for that to be left undone, the people ought not to resist. I should prefer endeavoring to change his majesty's decision by humble and respectful solicitation. But if he persists, might makes right. We have but done our duty." Thus spoke the man who has often been represented as a rebel. Melanchthon and the others were nearly of the same opinion, except that they insisted more on the necessity of representing to the emperor that in their sermons nothing controversial was introduced, but they were content simply to teach the doctrine of Christ the Savior. Let us beware, above all, continued they, of leaving the city. Let your highness with an intrepid heart confess in presence of his majesty by what wonderful ways you have attained to a right understanding of the truth, and do not allow yourself to be alarmed at these thunderclaps that fall from the lips of our enemies. To confess the truth, such was the object to which, according to the reformers, everything else should be subordinate. Will the elector yield to this first demand of Charles, and thus begin, even before the emperor's arrival, that list of sacrifices, the end of which cannot be foreseen? No one in Augsburg was firmer than John. In vain did the reformers represent that they were in the emperor's city, and only strangers. The elector shook his head. Melanchthon in despair wrote to Luther, Alas! How untractable is our old man! Nevertheless he again returned to the charge. Fortunately there was an intrepid man at the elector's right hand, the Chancellor Bruck, who feeling convinced that policy, honor, and above all, duty, bound the friends of the Reformation to resist the menaces of Charles, said to the elector, The emperor's demand is but a worthy beginning to bring about the definitive abolition of the gospel. If we yield at present, they will crush us by and by. Let us therefore humbly beg his majesty to permit the continuance of the sermons. Thus, at that time, a statesman stood in the foremost rank of the confessors of Jesus Christ. This is one of the characteristic features of this great age, and it must not be forgotten, if we would understand its history aright. On the May 31st, the elector sent his answer in writing to Charles's ministers. It is not true, it bore, that the Edict of Worms was approved of by the six electors. How could the elector, my brother, and myself, by approving it, have opposed the everlasting word of Almighty God? Accordingly, succeeding diets have declared this edict impossible to be executed. As for the relations of friendship that I have formed, their only aim is to protect me against acts of violence. Let my accusers lay before the eyes of His Majesty the alliances they have made. I am ready to produce mine, and the Emperor shall decide between us. Finally, as to the demand to suspend our preachings, nothing is proclaimed in them but the glorious truth of God, and never was it so necessary to us. We cannot therefore do without it. This reply must necessarily hasten the arrival of Charles, and it was urgent they should be prepared to receive him. To proclaim their belief, and then be silent, was the whole plan of the Protestant campaign. A confession was therefore necessary. One man, of small stature, frail, timid, and in great alarm, was commissioned to prepare this instrument of war. Philip Melanchthon worked at it night and day. He weighed every expression, softened it down, changed it, and then frequently returned to his first idea. He was wasting away his strength. His friends trembled lest he should die over his task, and Luther enjoined him, as early as the 12th of May, under pain of anathema, to take measures for the preservation of his little body, and not to commit suicide for the love of God. God is as usefully served by repose, added he. And indeed man never serves him better than by keeping himself tranquil. It is for this reason God willed that the Sabbath should be so strictly observed. Notwithstanding these solicitations, Melanchthon's application augmented, and he set about an exposition of the Christian faith, at once mild, moderate, and as little removed as possible from the doctrine of the Latin Church. At Coburg he had already put his hand to the task, and traced out in the first part the doctrines of the faith, according to the Articles of Schwabach, and in the second, the abuses of the Church, according to the Articles of Torgau, making altogether quite a new work. At Augsburg he gave a more correct and elegant form to this confession. The Apology, as it was then called, was completed on the May 11th, and the elector sent it to Luther, begging him to mark what ought to be changed. I have said what I thought most useful, added Melanchthon, who feared that his friend would find the confession too weak. For X ceases not to circulate against us the most diabolical calumnies, and I have endeavored to oppose an antidote to his poisons. Luther replied to the elector on the May 15th, I have read Master Philip's Apology. I like it well enough, and have no corrections to make. Besides, that would hardly suit me, for I cannot walk so meekly, and so silently. May Christ our Lord grant that this work may produce much and great fruit. Each day, however, the elector's counselors and theologians, in concert with Melanchthon, improved the confession, and endeavored to render it such that the charmed diet should, in its own despite, hear it to the very end. While the struggle was thus preparing at Augsburg, Luther at Coburg, on the summit of the hill, on his Sinai, as he called it, raised his hands like Moses towards heaven. He was the real general of the spiritual war that was then waging. His letters ceased not to bear to the combatants the directions which they needed, and numerous pamphlets issuing from his stronghold, like discharges of musketry, spread confusion in the enemy's camp. The place where he had been left was, by its solitude, favorable to study and to meditation. "I shall make a Zion of this Sinai," said he on the April 22nd, "and I shall build here three tabernacles, one to the Psalms, another to the prophets, and a third to Aesop." This last word may well startle us. The association belongs neither to the language nor the spirit of the apostles. It is true that Aesop was not to be his principal study. The fables were soon laid aside, and truth alone engaged Luther. "I shall weep, I shall pray, I shall never be silent," wrote he, "until I know that my cry has been heard in heaven." Besides, by way of relaxation, he had something better than Aesop. He had those domestic joys whose precious treasures the Reformation had opened to the ministers of the word. It was at this time he wrote that charming letter to his infant son, in which he describes a delightful garden where children dressed in gold are sporting about, picking up apples, pears, cherries, and plums. They sing, dance, and enjoy themselves, and ride pretty little horses, with golden bridles and silver saddles. But the reformer was soon drawn away from these pleasing images. About this time he learnt that his father had gently fallen asleep in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. "Alas!" exclaimed he, shedding tears of filial love. "It is by the sweat of his brow that he made me what I am." Other trials assailed him, and to bodily pains were added the phantoms of his imagination. One night in particular he saw three torches pass rapidly before his eyes, and at the same moment heard claps of thunder in his head, which he ascribed to the devil. His servant ran in at the moment he fainted, and after having restored him to animation, read to him the epistle to the Galatians. Luther, who had fallen asleep, said as he awoke, "Come, and despite of the devil let us sing the psalm, Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." They both sang the hymn. While Luther was thus tormented by these internal noises, he translated the prophet Jeremiah, and yet he often deplored his idleness. He soon devoted himself to other studies, and poured out the floods of his irony on the mundane practices of courts. He saw Venice, the Pope, and the King of France giving their hands to Charles V to crush the gospel. Then, alone in his chamber in the old castle, he burst into irresistible laughter. "Mr. Parmafoy," it was thus he designated Francis I, "Inamine Domini, the Pope, and the Republic of Venice, pledge their goods and their bodies to the Emperor, Sanctissimum Foetus. A most holy alliance truly. This league between these four powers belongs to the chapter Non Credimus. Venice, the Pope, and France become imperialists, but these are three persons in one substance, filled with unspeakable hatred against the Emperor. Mr. Parmafoy cannot forget his defeat at Pavia. Mr. In Nomine Domini is, first, an Italian, which is already too much. Second, a Florentine, which is worse. Third, a bastard, that is to say, a child of the devil. Fourth, he will never forget the disgrace of the sack of Rome. As for the Venetians, they are Venetians, that is quite enough, and they have good reason to avenge themselves on the posterity of Maximilian. All this belongs to the chapter Firmiter Credimus. But God will help the pious Charles, who is a sheep among wolves. Amen." The ex-monk of Erfurth had a surer political foresight than many diplomatists of his age. Impatient at seeing the diet put off from day to day, Luther formed his resolution, and ended by convoking it even at Coburg. "We are already in full assembly," wrote he on the April 28th and the May 9th. "You might here see kings, dukes, and other grandees deliberating on the affairs of their kingdom, and with indefatigable voice publishing their dogmas and decrees in the air. They dwell not in those caverns which you decorate with the name of palaces. The heavens are their canopy. The leafy trees form a floor of a thousand colors, and their walls are the ends of the earth. They have a horror of all the unmeaning luxury of silk and gold. They ask neither coursers nor armor, and have all the same clothing and the same color. I have not seen or heard their emperor, but if I can understand them, they have determined this year to make a pitiless war upon the most excellent fruits of the earth. Ah, my dear friends," said he to his colleagues, to whom he was writing, "these are the sophists, the papists, who are assembled before me from all quarters of the world to make me hear their sermons and their cries. These two letters, dated from the Empire of Ravens and Crows, finish in the following mournful strain, which shows us the reformer descending into himself after this play of his imagination. Enough of jesting. Jesting which is, however, sometimes necessary to dispel the gloomy thoughts that overwhelm me. Luther soon returned to real life, and thrilled with joy at beholding the fruits that the Reformation was already bearing, and which were for him a more powerful apology than even the confession of Melanchthon. Is there in the whole world a single country to be compared to your Highness's states, wrote he to the elector, and which possesses preachers of so pure a doctrine, or pastors so fitted to bring about the reign of peace? Where do we see, as in Saxony, boys and girls well instructed in the Holy Scriptures and in the Catechism, increasing in wisdom and in stature, praying, believing, talking of God and of Christ better than has been done hitherto by all the universities, convents, and chapters of Christendom? My dear Duke John, says the Lord to you, I commend this paradise to thee, the most beautiful that exists in the world, that thou mayst be its gardener. And then he added, alas! The madness of the papist princes changes this paradise of God into a dirty slough, and corrupting the youth, daily peoples with real devils their states, their tables, and their palaces. Luther, not content with encouraging his prince, desired also to frighten his adversaries. It was with this intent that he wrote at that time an address to the members of the clergy assembled at Augsburg. A crowd of thoughts, like Lansquenet's armed cap a pie, rushed into fatigue and bewilder him. And in fact there is no one of barbed words in the discourse he addresses to the bishops. In short, said he to them in conclusion, we know and you know that we have the word of God, and that you have it not. O Pope, if I live I shall be a pestilence to thee, and if I die, I shall be thy death. Thus was Luther present at Augsburg, although invisible, and he affected more by his words and by his prayers than Agricola, Brentz, or Melanchthon. These were the days of travail for the gospel truth. It was about to appear in the world with a might destined to eclipse all that had been done since the time of St. Paul. But Luther only announced and manifested the things that God was effecting. He did not execute them himself. He was, as regards the events of the church, what Socrates was to philosophy. I imitate my mother, she was a midwife. This philosopher was in the habit of saying, she does not travail herself, but she aids others. Luther, and he never ceased repeating it, has created nothing, but he has brought to light the precious seed, hidden for ages in the bosom of the church. The man of God is not he who seeks to form his age according to his own peculiar ideas, but he who, distinctly perceiving God's truth, such as it is found in his word, and as it is hidden in his church, brings it to his contemporaries with courage and decision. Never had these qualities been more necessary, for matters were taking an alarming aspect. On the June 4th died Chancellor Gadinara, who was to Charles V. What Ulpian was to Alexander Severus, says Melanchthon, and with him all the human hopes of the Protestants vanished. It is God, Luther had said, who has raised up for us a Naaman in the court of the King of Syria. In truth, Gadinara alone resisted the Pope. When Charles brought to him the objections of Rome, remember, said the Chancellor, that you are master. Henceforward everything seemed to take a new direction. The Pope required that Charles should be satisfied with being his lictor, as Luther says, to carry out his judgments against the heretics. Eck, whose name, according to Melanchthon, was no bad imitation of the cry of Luther's crows, heaped one upon another a multitude of pretended heretical propositions, extracted from the Reformer's writings. They amounted to 404, and yet he made excuse that, being taken unawares, he was forced to restrict himself to so small a number, and he called loudly for a disputation with the Lutherans. They retorted on these propositions by a number of ironical and biting theses on wine, Venus, and baths against John Eck, and the poor doctor became the general laughingstock. But others went to work more skillfully than he. Cocleus, who became chaplain to Duke George of Saxony in 1527, begged an interview with Melanchthon. For, added he, I cannot converse with your married ministers. Melanchthon, who was looked upon with an evil eye at Augsburg, and who had complained of being more solitary there than Luther in his castle, was touched by this courtesy, and was still more fully penetrated with the idea that things should be ordered in the mildest manner possible. The Romish priests and laymen made a great uproar, because on fast days meat was usually eaten at the elector's court. Melanchthon advised his prince to restrict the liberty of his attendants in this respect. "This disorder," said he, "far from leading the simple-minded to the gospel, scandalizes them." He added in his ill humor, "A fine holiness truly, to make it a matter of conscience to fast, and yet to be night and day given up to wine and folly." The elector did not yield to Melanchthon's advice. It would have been a mark of weakness of which his adversaries would have known how to take advantage. On the May 31st, the Saxon confession was at length communicated to the other Protestant states, who required that it should be presented in common in the name of them all. But at the same time they desired to make their reservations with regard to the influence of the state. "We appeal to a council," said Melanchthon. "We will not receive the emperor as our judge. The ecclesiastical constitutions themselves forbid him to pronounce in spiritual matters. Moses declares that it is not the civil magistrate who decides, but the sons of Levi. St. Paul also says, 1 Corinthians 14, let the others judge, which cannot be understood except of an entire Christian assembly. And the Savior himself gives us this commandment, tell it unto the church. We pledge, therefore, our obedience to the emperor in all civil matters. But as for the word of God, we demand liberty." All were agreed on this point, but the dissent came from another quarter. The Lutherans feared to compromise their cause if they went hand in hand with the Zwinglians. "This is Lutheran madness," replied Bucer. "It will perish of its own weight." But far from allowing this madness to perish, the Reformed augmented the disunion by exaggerated complaints. "In Saxony they are beginning to sing Latin hymns again," said they. "The sacred vestments are resumed, and oblations are called for anew. We would rather be led to slaughter than be Christians after that fashion." The afflicted landgrave, says Bucer, was between the hammer and the anvil, and his allies caused him more uneasiness than his enemies. He applied to Regius, to Brentz, to Melanchthon, declaring that it was his most earnest wish to see concord prevail among all the evangelical doctors. "If these fatal doctrines are not opposed," replied Melanchthon, "there will be rents in the church that will last to the end of the world. Do not the Zwinglians boast of their full coffers, of having soldiers prepared, and of foreign nations disposed to aid them? Do they not talk of sharing among them the rights and the property of the bishops, and of proclaiming liberty? Good God! Shall we not think of posterity, which, if we do not repress these guilty seditions, will be at once without throne and without altar? No, no! We are one," replied this generous prince, who was so much in advance of his age. "We all confess the same Christ. We all profess that we must eat Jesus Christ, by faith, in the Eucharist. Let us unite." All was unavailing. The time in which true Catholicity was to replace this sectarian spirit, of which Rome is the most perfect expression, had not yet arrived.